I came around, I tried one of the doors over here, it was locked. Tried one there, it was locked. I tried every door I tried. The only one I didn't try was this one. Finally, I went back to the front door, and I was standing on there pounding on the front door when Ken Jones finally, I guess he saw us out here or something, and went around. But I could hear faintly sounds coming from in here, so I think they're in there somewhere. But I mean, this is a tight meeting, I'll tell you that. So it is good to be here, and I appreciate what Sam had to say this morning. I was blessed by it, encouraged and challenged. A number of years ago, I had an opportunity to do my first wedding ceremony. And as I was preparing for that and getting ready to do counseling with the couple, I'd gotten several books out and all of this and going through the counseling process and all of this. And in one of the books, it had a check sheet in there, much like one of the ones that Sam gave to you. But there was a check sheet in there, and it had a way of grading each category and a whole list of different categories. And I think you numbered it up 1 to 5 or 1 to 7 on fulfilling those particular roles and functions. And there was a section for the wife and then a section for the husband. So I went down the section for the wife. Now, wow. I didn't realize how blessed I was. I mean, I was scoring this, and she was scoring off the scale in every one of those. And then I went over to the section on the husband, and I decided I wanted to move ahead and do something else in that book. It was indeed an eye-opener. So this was a nice refresher this morning. I appreciate what Sam was saying and what he was telling us about this, and it ties in directly with some of the things we're going to talk about this afternoon. Now, I know I've got that afternoon shift, and I know what happens in the afternoon after lunch. In some of my classes, I have some of the same problems, and I tell them that pillows are extra. When they come to class, they have to pay an additional fee for those. But in reality, whenever I find students that are going to sleep, I just have all kinds of nasty things that I do. So I just thought I would let you know that's my regular routine. So just be forewarned before some nasty things start happening. You know, what Sam was doing this morning, he was talking about the home, but really, what was he talking about? He was talking about the mind. But not just talking about the mind, he was talking about a renewed mind. About a process of being renewed in the mind. Now, if you had had a professor in sociology from USC come and talk about the family and the status of the family today, you would not have heard anything anywhere close to what you heard this morning. In fact, you would have heard exactly the opposite. When was the last time you watched a television program that had a family that on a scale of 1 to 10 got beyond 0 in representing what he talked about this morning? You haven't. So in other words, in our educational process, we are getting data and input that says this is what the family is, this is how the family ought to operate. In the media that we are getting, in the newspaper, in the television, in all of those areas, we are getting input that says this is the way we ought to think about the family. And what we're doing here is trying to change the way of thinking, change the mindset, renew the mind. What we are trying to do is to get something that goes directly contrary to what the rest of the world is telling us. That's the battle that is out there for the mind. And I'm going to ask seated back there. Let me ask him to come and pass out some of these materials. Okay. There are two separate sets of materials here. Okay. Everybody should get one of each. So there are two of these. Okay. What we are talking about then is a process of renewing the mind, which really is how we bring about sanctification or conformity into the image of Jesus Christ. Are there more? Okay. Which one do you have? You have the biblical mind? Okay, they need the postmodern one. Yeah. They said they have that one.
Okay. Is the other one? Everybody got the aspect?
Is the other one in? Oh, okay. Okay. There should be plenty of these. You should have two handouts. One is aspects of the biblical mind, and the other is the battle for the mind, an overview of postmodernism. Okay. So you should have two sheets. Okay. And I have labeled the one, I was tempted to call that some ramblings regarding various and sundry aspects of the biblical mind. The subject is so broad that I didn't dare just say the biblical mind. So aspects of the biblical mind. Okay, does everybody have two of these now? You can put the one on the postmodernism away. We're not going to get to that one for a couple of hours. So the first part of this will all deal with the biblical mind. Postmodernism will come as we deal to the threats, one of the dominant threats today in our overall society, a whole way of thinking that is contrary, absolutely, 180 degrees out from everything we believe. And while you may or may not be familiar with postmodernism, believe me, it is a threat. And you don't have to understand it, in a sense, to know that it is out there and that it is occurring and it is going to have impact upon the way we live, the way we act, our whole environment and surroundings. Now, simply put, and come back here, the process leading to sanctification is the process of renewing the mind, of changing the way we think about what we do, how we live, how we go about it. And we saw Sam this morning talked about priorities and priorities of life. Notice how he set those priorities. The last one of those had to do with what? Temporal things. You see, that's a renewed mind. Because you won't find a single person out there in the secular realm who's going to talk about temporal things at the bottom of the list. That's because there is a mind that has been shaped and changed by the Word of God into a totally different way of thinking about life and existence. It is leading to sanctification. We have two key verses that we're talking about in Romans, in renewed in the spirit of the mind, Ephesians 4:23, be renewed in the spirit of the mind, and Romans 12:2. And Romans 12:2 certainly talks about that process of sanctification, because it says, don't be conformed to this world, pressed into it, but what are we to be? We are to be transformed, changed. Okay? In contrast to what the world is trying to do, to push us into a mold. And it's an external pushing into the mold, you've all heard that. And we are to be transformed. This is a process that comes from within, an inward motion that has an outward effect. And how is that to occur? By the renewing of the mind. The renewing of the mind. So that's what we're going to be talking about. That's what we're going to be looking at. And as I say, we're starting with just reference to the verse in Ephesians 4:23. Now, let's look at your handout. And the first page and a half or so is fairly technical, because Sam told me this was a group of scholars, and so I labored hard trying to find some scholarship in all of this. I've been interested in this subject for, I don't know, a long time, 30 years or so, I guess, off and on. I've looked at the subject of the mind and various aspects of it. And so when Sam asked me to do this, and I found out this was a very scholarly group here, I decided I better dig back in and start finding out. So it was good. I learned some more things. And my first page here represents the scholarship. Then we get on to the good stuff. So, all right. What you learn in starting a study of the mind, and let me encourage you to do this, but it is difficult because of all of the different words, the Greek words, that are translated that have a reference to the mind. Either the word mind itself, or to think, or to understand, or to know, and on and on. And any of those words, any set of them, will have multiple Greek words. For example, I indicate three that are used here in the fourth item down. Three Greek words are frequently used to refer to the mind. And that's the nous, the dianoia, and the synesis. Those three are frequently used. But in addition to those, there's something like 12 or 13 other Greek words that at one time or another are translated in ways that suggest either the understanding or the mind or to know. For example, the word psuche, which generally is rendered soul, in another instance is rendered mind, having to do with the thinking processes. And if you come down to the bottom of the page, this is what really gets difficult here. The word cardia, and it's the Greek word for heart. Now, as you go through and look at the references for that Greek word heart, you're going to find many of them are almost the same as you would find for the word nous or dianoia. In other words, similar functions here. How do we distinguish between the heart and the mind? Can we distinguish between the heart and the mind? Well, the terms and the usage in the New Testament, they certainly overlap. So that we can find cardia used in relationship to understanding and the mind, and we find those same types of mental functions used in dianoia or nous, any of those. So what is the heart? What are we talking about there when we read about the heart? Well, we obviously are not talking about this thing that's here, this pumping. People have heart transplants, and they don't change the way they think when they change when they get a different heart. You know? So I can't give you that fine line. I wish I could. I read umpteen different people, and their conclusion essentially was, we can't draw that fine distinction either. About the distinction was that if you look at the heart, it really goes to the core. It's the central part. It's that determination, the will, the core of the mind. So it still is functioning in much the same way as the mind, but it would be that central core of beliefs and commitments and will that's there. Now notice something else about these terms with the mind. I gave two or three different definitions up here in the first three statements, that it indicates the understanding of a matter, the capacity to judge, and human views and convictions. Notice the next one, organ of mental perception and apprehension of conscious life, the consciousness preceding actions or recognizing and judging them, intelligent understanding. Again, this is not a psychology course, and I'm not going to try to go into all of that, but simply to give you some notion of the scope of what we're talking about scripturally and biblically when we talk about the mind. It is not just what we would label brain, but certainly the brain is where the data is stored. And even both biblical and secular students of human makeup have a problem with defining exactly what is this thing called the mind and how broad it is and how it exactly functions. it is very difficult to know. And I'm not about to try to tell you exactly how it's going to function. Except sometimes we talk about the mind, and some of the books that I reference in here will talk about the mind, and they talk about it strictly in terms of the intellect, the reasoning process. And certainly it is used that way. But that's a narrow interpretation, a very narrow interpretation, because it is much more. It certainly includes elements of the will. It includes elements of attitudinal, and our attitudes are a positive or negative disposition that we have. And all of that is part of the mind. So it's not just data. It's not just thinking. It's all of that put together. Now, I tried to give you also a definition here of a Christian mind, a reference to this. Though the Christian mind and the non-Christian mind may think about the same things, they won't think about them in the same way. And that is what is key. The Christian mind, then, is one that tries to think God's thoughts in every aspect of life. That's the key. And a couple of writers make the point, as Sam was making a little bit earlier, that it's easy, in a sense, to think God's thoughts or to have a Christian mind, if you want, on Sunday morning. It's a lot harder on Monday morning in the workplace. It's a lot more difficult at home. That's the time that we've got to be able to capture and get our mind turned around from the way the world says, this is the way business is done. No, it isn't. Some stats I read not long ago talking about just the extent of truthfulness and lying in the business community. I think it was something like 87% in a study that they did. People said that they lied multiple times during the week at work. Lying is epidemic in the workplace. It is just normal, expected. That's what goes on. But you see, for us, that's not the way business is done. I'm sidestepping off on a sidetrack, but let me just do one. I do this with my students in a particular class, in a communications class, and we talk about telling the truth. And everyone in there will tell me, yes, I believe you ought to tell the truth, until I press them. And then you know what? There starts to be a lot of hesitation. When we get down to the concrete, you're the secretary. Your boss has come in. Your boss said, if anybody calls for me, I'm not here. Phone rings for your boss. What are you going to tell them? And the student said, well, he's not here. I said, wait a minute. You just told me a minute ago you wouldn't lie. Didn't you just lie? Yeah, I guess I would. I lied. But that's what I have to do. I don't know. You see, those circumstances are there every day in the business world, in our experiences. It's not going to be the major, major issues out there. Am I going to sacrifice my life for the Lord? Am I going to put it on the line? Somebody coming up with a gun, as did happen in Colorado, and says to the girl, are you a Christian? And she says, yes, and he kills her. Now, that doesn't happen many times today, at least in our society. But those other situations are going to occur. Real life circumstances that ask us, okay, how do I think? Am I thinking the way the rest of the world is thinking? And my job is the most important thing, and I've got to conform to this in order to keep it and carry it out, even though that's not a biblical principle and goes contrary to what I know the Scripture says. That's where that battle comes in how we are thinking and the thinking process. I had a student, we talked about this in class, and after I'll give you another. I love to do it in class. It's a lot of fun. This whole subject on here, we get it, and I create a scenario where one of the girl and her roommate is getting ready to go out for a big evening at the university, and has finally gotten this dress at the last minute, and it's going to be this person she's wanted to date all this time, and she's got a big date, and she's going out. And her roommate, you come into the room, and she says, how do I look? And she looks terrible. She's just spent all this money for this dress. It looks awful. Okay, what are you going to tell her? Yeah. And someone said, well, I just lied to her. That's what I would tell her. I'm just going to lie. You know, all these people that said commitment to truth over here, and suddenly now they're waffling a whole lot. Well, we discussed all of this, and a student come in, And after a couple of days after we'd talked about it, he said, you know, a situation happened at work the other night after we'd had all this discussion. He said, I work in the evenings at an auto parts place. And the customer came in and asked for a particular part, and I was back looking for it, and I couldn't find it. So I went to my manager and said, I can't find that part. Do we have it? So the manager came back, and he was helping me look for the part, and we found it. Then the manager said to me, go and tell the customer we don't have this part, that the only one we have is one that's a little bit more expensive. Okay? He was on the spot. Instant decision he had to make. Turned to the manager and said, I'm sorry, I can't do that. He took the part the customer had asked for, went out and sold it to him. He didn't know whether he had a job or not. The manager didn't say anything to him the rest of the evening, went back into his office. The next day, when he came in, the manager called him into his office and said, you know, I said, I was wrong last night, and you were right, and if you won't lie for me, you probably won't lie to me either. But you know what? He didn't know that that's the way it was going to turn out at that moment. And it could just as easily have been, you're out of here. I can find somebody else. But you see, that's the process of a renewed mind, a different way of thinking about here's what we do. And that goes really to that core. So, the practical areas in the home, in the workplace, as we interact with others, a Christian mind. Well, let's go to the sheet. And let's look, first of all, at some of the characteristics of the unregenerate mind. And Ephesians 4:18 describes, we read from verse 17, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, and that's the key word we're going to look at in a moment, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now, what we're looking at is that first phrase in verse 18, having the understanding darkened. And over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, we read much the same thing, that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of those who believe not. An interesting expression there with this is the idea of a mind that is baffled or blindfolded or put a hood over one's eyes. And there was a game that is not played anymore. It's not a computer game, but it's a game that some of us used to play when I was growing up and others, and it was called Pin the Tail on the Donkey. And kind of a fun type of thing. And you put a donkey up on the wall, and you got a tail here, and you blindfold the person, and you take them and spin them around, and then they take it, and they you know, are headed in that general direction and putting it up there. And they put the tail in all kinds of funny places. The tail ends up on the donkey's nose, or the tail ends up on his legs, or the tail ends up in any kind of bizarre place on the donkey. And it's hilarious. We laugh at it. It's funny, and we do it, and it's a game. But it's not a game when it's directing how we live, because that's what's going on in society. Scripture tells us that a mind of the unregenerate, it is a blinded, baffled mind. And what are they doing? They're pinning the tail on the donkey in all kinds of bizarre places. And all you have to do is read the headlines today to see the bizarre places that people are trying to pin the tail on the donkey. Okay. It's fun as a child's game. It's not fun when it's shaping the world we live in. And that's what's happening. So that's the nature. It is a darkened mind that does not correctly perceive reality. An inaccurate perception of life and reality. All things are relative. Right becomes wrong. Wrong becomes right. Murder of the unborn becomes freedom of choice. Isn't that amazing? How do you get there? Murder of the unborn becomes freedom of choice. Sounds good. The essence of life becomes the preoccupation with alcohol, drugs, sex, and money. For the unsaved, there is not a correct perception of reality. That becomes important. We're going to come to that in a moment. For the believer's perception of reality. The unsaved person doesn't really understand what is. But then notice also in Ephesians 4:18, we're talking about the vanity of the mind. That the unbeliever walks in the vanity. The vanity of the mind simply indicates that which is empty or without results. It is never going to come to fruition. Never going to find fulfillment. It's like going down to the seashore and trying to count all of the grains of sand that are there. You aren't going to come to an end. You're never going to find satisfaction and fulfillment with the completion of the task. It's taking a gun out and shooting at a star and trying to hit it. It simply isn't going to happen. And if you give your life to doing that, you're going to be a very frustrated person. Chasing one shadow, you're never going to catch it. So in other words, this is the idea of a vain mind. A mind that is never going to find full fruition and satisfaction. There's always going to be an element of frustration that's there. Of no completion of purpose and of meaning. One of the things, again, you find with the secularists, that search for meaning in life. What is life all about? And the frustration that is there, the secularist, apart from God, tries to find meaning. And it is fun to watch, not fun, it's sad, but it's interesting at least, to watch the mental gymnastics that go on as the secularist tries to put meaning into his life. And some come to the conclusion, we can't find meaning, we just kind of have to act as if we had meaning. And pretend we do. We'll say some more about that in a few minutes. But notice some of the other places here, that which is aimless as it reflects the ungodly. Some of the passages in Scripture where this is used, this idea of that which is vain or empty or never going to find fruition. Ezekiel speaks of aimless prophecies. Those were prophecies that were not from the Lord, so they were prophecies that were never going to be fulfilled. No fruition. Acts 14:15 speaks of idolatrous worship, which produces no benefit. So it is vain worship. It's going nowhere. 1 Corinthians 3:20, worldly wisdom, vain wisdom. It's never arriving at truth. You never get there. You just keep on the treadmill. And 1 Peter 1:18, a vain life or a vain manner of life, their vain conversation is the word that is used there. And it's an aimless manner of life. One never finds fulfillment in life. And note that it characterizes all activity apart from God. Certainly in the book of Ecclesiastes, and there, the dominant word in the book of Ecclesiastes is that word vain. Over 40 times the word is used in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it is that message of man under the sun, man apart from God, and man apart from finding his fulfillment in God is not going to find fulfillment. It just simply isn't going to happen. And the conclusion of man under the sun is vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And I love the word picture that occurs there in of the vanity of vanities that's there in Ecclesiastes in talking about this. And some have described it as being very hungry and coming into a banquet room and sitting down at the banquet room, and the first course that is brought out to you is air. Okay? And you're ready for the second course, and it's brought out, and it's air. And the third course, and the fourth course, and the fifth course, and the sixth course, and the seventh course, it's all air. Frustration. You're just as hungry when you get up as you were when you sat down. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It doesn't satisfy the appetite or the person. It doesn't bring about any degree of fulfillment. So we have a blinded mind, we have a vain mind, but then also notice in Romans 1:28, we have a reprobate mind. Now here, this is really a strong statement that occurs in 1:28. Says they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. There's really a play on words that occurs in that verse. That in essence, they said of God, you are disallowed. And God said, no, you are disallowed, your mind. So there's a play on the word. We don't get it in the English translation, but it's there in the Greek of a play on that word that's used as reprobate. And by reprobate, it is that which is disallowed. One person put it this way, they pronounced the true God disapproved and would have none of him. And he in turn gave them up to a disapproved mind, a mind which is no mind and cannot discharge the functions of one, a mind in which the divine distinctions of right and wrong are confused and lost. A reprobate mind in which the distinction of right and wrong and good and bad are confused and lost. There is no accurate rendering of reality or understanding of right and wrong, good and bad. Then there is a corrupt mind over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy 6 and verses 3 through 5, we'll pick up just in, pick up verse 4. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. Whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. So here is a wrong supposition once again, that gain is godliness. Materialism is good and is spiritual in some way. In fact, you know, we even hear that. That it's going to produce. If you're living right, living for God, that then you're going to have a health and wealth gospel. You know? That's not in the scripture that I read. It's not what I see there. And here it is speaking of those of corrupt mind. Apparently, that which involves a twisting of truth for selfish ends. Notice their minds are active. They are thinking. They are perverse disputings. But they are looking, they're active. If you read all three verses there, they're people who are actively involved in mental processes, but coming up with the wrong conclusions. Because there is no divine illumination for their mind. It is the natural mind seeking answers. And even an active natural mind is not going to come up with the answers. I don't care what kind of natural mind it is. It doesn't come up with what is the biblical solutions. I think in some classes and some studies, some books that you read, will talk about the New Testament and say that much of the New Testament and Paul's writings particularly came from Platonic philosophy and are really a reflection of Plato's ideas. In fact, I had a professor in a graduate course just kind of pass that off. Just, you know, of course, this is what happened, so forth. Not a BJ in a secular school was talking about that, and to have been a whole different area, but just made that passing remark. And if you look at Plato's ideas and you look at Paul's writings, you do find a similarity. So the natural man is going to conclude, okay, here is a writing that was over here. Here is a writing over here. This writing in some ways resembles what was said earlier. So therefore, this person got what he said from this person. Not true. I personally think Plato represents about as far as the natural mind can go to apprehending what is. And he never got there. Never got there. But if you put, here is a level, here is truth right here. It is there, regardless of whether we apprehend it or not. Truth doesn't change. God's world doesn't change. God's reality stays the same. It is timeless truth from eternity going across here on a horizontal level. Then what happens? Here is natural man trying to find meaning and purpose, the nature of life and reality. And he stretches, and some stretch here. Some stretch here. I think Plato probably stretched up to about here. And he got some elements of things that are true. But he didn't get there. And then over here we have revelation from God in the mind of the Apostle Paul that provides the truth for us in the Word of God. And we, by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, are able to understand and see that. But the natural man is never, by his own ability, going to apprehend complete, ultimate, divine truth. It simply isn't going to happen. Corrupt mind, and notice defiled mind in Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. Under the pure all things are pure, but them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. I think it's an interesting argument here for the whole person. That we can't simply separate mental behavior from physical activity and say it's okay to put my mind over here in the gutter as long as I keep my behavior in the right places over there. It isn't going to happen. What he is saying is this: the whole person is defiled, and their mind, their behavior, their actions, the totality is where the defilement is. So we can't just neatly compartmentalize ourselves and say, okay, this is my thought life, and my thought life can go anywhere. And over here is going to be my behavior, and as long as I'm putting on the right kind of behavior, everything is fine, and we've got a duality there. Ultimately, that's going to cave in. You may get by with it for a short time, but it isn't going to work. The whole person is being defiled. And what does God look upon? The interior. Inside. What's going on in the... Not the behavior. Well, God does... Oh, sorry, but He does look at the behavior. But He looks at inside to judge the behavior. So it is a totality. 1 Corinthians 13, what happens there? You have an attitude and you have a behavior. And He says, here is a love, a motivation, internal. And He says, here's a behavior. What do? I sell all my goods, give it to the poor. And let's say I take this behavior, I go out here, and I put my house on the market, I sell my house, I sell my car, I get rid of my entire closet, all I keep, the clothes that I have on. And then I take all $1,000 that I got from that, and go down and give that to the poor. Okay? Headlines, Greenville News. Local man, great philanthropist, gives to the needy, gives all away. God looks at it, and He looks inside. He says, why'd you do that? I say, well, hey, just thought it'd be a neat thing to do. You know, and I thought, there's some poor over here, it would help them. And besides, I like to see my name in the paper. And God says, sorry about that. Didn't count for anything. Didn't do you any good. I say, if I give my body to be burned, action, behavior. Okay? There's only one of me. This is it. One time around. I give my body, it's gone. God says, let's check on the motives. Why did that happen? Wait a minute, Lord. Do you really understand here? I mean, that was the ultimate right here. Lord says, Why'd you do it? And we can sin, on the other hand, without ever doing anything. Internally. Because that's where God is looking. The lust of the mind. The lust of the eyes, all of that takes place internally. But, again, that whole person is going to have an effect upon the total individual. We cannot simply compartmentalize and say, okay, I can read what I want to read, I can watch what I want to watch, I can listen to what I want to listen to, and it's not going to affect me over here. It is. And it will. All right, let's move away from the negative aspects here. And let's move to the positive aspect, the enlightened mind. Okay. So on the one hand, we have the unbeliever, the secularist, the ungodly. It is a darkened mind, a baffled mind, a lack of comprehension about reality, inaccurate perception. But notice for the believer, our minds are enlightened. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you want to look there? And we can take verses 15 and 16, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. If you look back at verse 7, for example, we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Then we go on into verses 9 and 10. Some people think that's really talking about heaven. I don't think so. I think that's talking about illumination here. God revealing to us in the here and now those things which are hidden and not made known unto unbelievers, the secularists, the ungodly. So in terms of various events that are taking place, things that are not going to be perceived by the secularists, because God reveals them from His Word by His Holy Spirit to us, we're going to have a knowledge that they do not have. In Luke 24 and 45, that's simply amazing there. We're told that the... well, look over there just for a second. Luke 24. Now, this is after the resurrection of the Lord. Okay. And we're told in verse 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. In John chapter 20 and verse 9, we're told there that they still didn't understand what was going on. They didn't understand the resurrection. They didn't understand the death of Christ. They simply didn't understand that. And we say, wait a minute, didn't the Lord tell them about that? Yep, go back and start counting how many times the Lord told them what was going to happen. But you see, they didn't have minds that were prepared to receive that. They did not have the Holy Spirit to instruct them and to illuminate the mind. They were still looking at it, in one sense, from a naturalistic point of view. They had certain presuppositions. The Lord was going to bring, set up the kingdom, and all of this. They were looking at it in that way, and they simply did not understand. It was not until the Lord opened their understanding that they really grasped what had happened and what was taking place. The Lord has got to open the understanding. There is no other way. And we'll take a break here in just one other aspect of this, and we'll come back and finish this section after the break. But just one example of this. I think a classic example that occurs over in the Old Testament. And remember what happens with Elisha. And Elisha with his servant, and they are at Dothan. And the king has sent his army to take Elisha. And Elisha is cool as a cucumber. Not even bothered at all. Less sweat than I have, trying to worry about this thing. So, okay. Less trepidation than you guys give to me. All of it. So, Elisha, the whole king's army is out there. Not bothering him in the least. His servant is having a nervous breakdown. You know? He is absolutely beside himself. And then, very interesting. What does Elisha say? Oh, I love it. He says, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. Oh, open his eyes and let him see. And what does he see? He sees chariots and horses and angels all around between them and the enemy. Now, were they there before? Sure. Did he see them before? No. Were they a part of reality? You better believe it. You better believe it. There was reality, but he didn't see it until there was illumination, until God opened his eye and let him see a dimension of reality that he was not perceiving. The secularist is going to tell us, at least the modernist who is a secularist, is going to tell us that all reality is there. What I can see, what I can touch, if I can't observe it and I can't measure it, then it's the only concern with it. Okay? Reality is what is observable and measurable. And Francis Schaeffer, in talking about this, that if I go to a secularist who subscribes to a modern scientific point of view, and I ask him to codify all that's a catalog, everything that's in the world, he says he spends a lifetime and he goes out and he catalogs all of these things, and when he comes back, he's got a room after room after room filled with books cataloging everything that's there. And Schaeffer says, I go up to him, I look him in the eye, and I say, you know, you've spent your life and you've filled all of these books and you've filled all of these rooms, but you've only got half. You've only got half. Because the tangible, visible, what we are touching, don't get caught into that trap that this is what is reality. The spiritual realm is every bit as real as this table. Okay? And we cannot get into a second mindset that this is the real world and then there is some kind of quasi-spiritual dimension out there. Nonsense. That is reality. And God gives us, He illuminates our eyes to be able to understand those spiritual dimensions, to see something of those spiritual dimensions, and understand that what reality really is. Okay, take a break for about 10 minutes, and we'll continue on here. All right, I think we're ready to get started back here. And notice with the enlightened mind, we have understanding, the mind is illuminated by God. Then we are instructed, we are to worship Him with the understanding. Matthew 22, in fact, Matthew, Mark, Luke, all three of them have parallel passages that tell us we are to love the Lord with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Which makes that very interesting passage, because we talked earlier about the difficulty in distinguishing those, sometimes the soul and the heart and the mind. But in all of them, it does underscore the fact that it is to be a worship of the Lord, a loving of the Lord, with the understanding. And the word that is used is key there, in that it is dealing with the rational part of our mind, the intellect, the understanding, of knowing who it is we are worshiping and knowing what the worship is all about. In the passage in 1 Corinthians 14, there we're dealing with tongues, and he is contrasting speaking in tongues as opposed to worship with the understanding. And the emphasis is upon a worship that employs the understanding, which I would suggest involves going far beyond just routine, ritual, or process. Okay? Ritual. In other words, here is speaking in tongues, here is something they were doing, it's an activity, it could be a ritual, something that had become habitual, a process, but he says, better is less with the understanding. Let me just ask us a searching question here, is all of our worship with the understanding? Okay. How much do we do, even personally? That's just motion, process. At the Lord's Supper, at a time that we gather to worship, how much of that really is indeed with the understanding fully? Or is it process, routine, habitual? Yeah. So, just to provoke some thought on that, that we are to worship the Lord with the understanding. But then note, we are to be growing in understanding, which is what you're doing here. If you didn't believe in that, you wouldn't be here for this conference. And you wouldn't be coming each month to get the instruction, the training, the renewing in the mind that is taking place here. And so consequently, this process of growth. I love the passage there in 1 Peter 1:13, where he says, interesting expression, because you've got such a mixture here in the words, where he says, gird up the loins of the mind. You know, they don't go together. But he says, gird up the loins of the mind. Well, what he is referring to was the process where the men wore the long flowing robes and they needed to run or go into action. They simply girded up the loins by reaching down and grabbing up that long flowing robe and pulling it up around the waist and with a waistband and tucking it in so that they were then ready and fit for action, energetic activity. And that's what I would suggest he is saying to us in 1 Peter. Get your mind energized. Don't have flabby intellects. Study, as all of you well know, is hard work. You get physically tired, exhausted. You sleep well at night after a long time of intense study. It can be more tiring than going out and digging a ditch. In fact, sometimes I had rather dig a ditch. I go out and cut wood for relaxation. You really do. You know, that happens. I feel I've got to do something. I'm just so worn out from this, I've got to shift into something else. But it requires a mental discipline that is there and an effort, a work. And that's what he's talking about. He is saying, gird up the loins of the mind. Don't let the mind be lazy. There is no excuse for it. Some people have a lot of enthusiasm. We like enthusiasm. But unfortunately, sometimes people have enthusiasm without knowledge. A zeal without knowledge. Story was told of a knight, and the knight wanted to prove how great he was to his king, and so he went out one day and just engaged in battle and just waylaid all the people there, you know, with a sword slashing and beating and all of this. Finally, at the end of the day, he came in bedraggled, beat down, hanging off of his horse, bloodied, just an absolute mess. The horse kind of pulls him into the courtyard. And the king sees him coming, and the king comes out of the palace and looks at him and says, the knight kind of falls off of his horse and looks up and he says, "Sir King, you will be so proud of me. I have gone out, I have waylaid, I have destroyed all of our enemies to the west." At which point the king looked at him in stunned silence for a few moments and replied, "But Sir Knight, we don't have any enemies to the west." At which point the knight replied, "We do now, sir." Zeal is wonderful. But you need zeal with knowledge. Okay? Girding up the loins of the mind. 2 Peter chapter 1, we're not going to read the verses, but verses 2 and 3 particularly, suggest our increasing in our knowledge of God, the knowledge of His Word, the knowledge of His will, and the knowledge of doctrine. All of those elements, and they do overlap with one another. Interestingly, 10 times, I'm not going to go through each of the passages here. 10 times in Corinthians, twice in Romans, Paul uses the phrase, "What know ye not?" What, don't you know this? In other words, there was knowledge there that Paul said, "You ought to know this. I don't believe this. You guys don't know this already. Let me tell you." 9 times he assumes knowledge when he says, "For you know." You know this, but let me go ahead and tell you. You know, you know. Not in the way we use the phrase "you know," but Paul is using this. You do know, don't you? And 5 times Peter expresses the admonition, "Don't be ignorant." So very clearly, not only do we have enlightened minds, but we are to be increasing in knowledge. I love what John Stott says here.
Knowledge is indispensable to the Christian life and service. If we do not use the mind which God has given us, we condemn ourselves to spiritual superficiality. Knowledge is given us to be used to lead us to higher worship, greater faith, deeper holiness, better service. And it only comes as we get our minds into this book and let the Holy Spirit can't illuminate the mind, can't provide the understanding unless it has something to work with. And this is what it has to work with right here. This whole area of knowledge and knowing, very interesting when we compare with a secular attitude. I have put up here, this is again from Francis Schaeffer and some very interesting ideas in a couple of books of his. One of his in Escape from Reason, another The God Who's There. And Schaeffer talks again about secular thought and where secular thought has gone and some of the presuppositions in secular thought. And he identifies three basic tenets of all philosophy. If you go back to the history of philosophy, all the way through the different periods of philosophy, no matter who the philosopher was, in essence, there were three goals or tenets that they started with. One was rationalism. And rationalism being, beginning with myself, I reason my way to the ends of the universe. I am the beginning point. So I start reason, and reason is what I uphold. Rationality, which is the idea of logic. A cannot be both A and non-A at the same time. Okay? So there are certain logical consequences. You cannot have A and non-A at the same time. Cannot be both. Okay? It's one or the other. And finally, a unified field of knowledge. And here the idea being that we talked about a reality. I talked about a tangible reality here. So they looked at this as being, here is this part of our universe down here, a tangible. And here is the intangible, okay, up in here, above a line. And what they talked about in terms of the unified field of knowledge was, how do we draw a circle around all of this, making all of it make sense? Around the thoughts that we have, the speculations that we have, the intangible elements, as well as our tangible world. How do we get a unified field of knowledge, starting with ourselves and using a rational, logical process? And what you have is philosopher after philosopher drawing a different circle, drawing it a different way. So one comes along, he draws this circle, another one draws it like this, somebody else draws it another way, and everybody's drawing different circles. Finally, you start getting to the point where some say, this isn't going to work. And so what happens ultimately, I'm not going into all the details, but what happens is that there's an abandonment. And one of the things that gets abandoned is rationality. And they say, as we talk about, we come to postmodernism, the whole thinking process, it can be A and non-A at the same time, can be contradictory, it doesn't make any difference. Okay? And rationality goes out the window. And unified field of knowledge, you can't have. We can't do all of that. And really, we can have no knowledge about this area up here. So, consequently, what existentialists did, they simply said, what we've got to do is take a leap of faith. And so we can't have any knowledge about the intangible realm, but we can't live that way. So what we do is just take a blind leap of faith and pretend there's something there. And act as if life has meaning, even though in our real minds we know it doesn't. But we can't live that way, so we act as if it does. And that's called a leap of faith. Notice what happens. They abandon rationality. They have abandoned unified field of knowledge. The only thing they're left with is here. Rationalism. Beginning with myself, that's the one area, the pride, the self, that they will not give up. Starting with myself to reason my way to the ends of the universe. The Christian, on the other hand, in his outlook, where does he start? What does he give up? He gives up this, rationalism. You give up starting with myself. I start with God and God's illumination.